Romans chapter 12 and verse 2. And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. It's not a very long verse, but it is so full of, I really do not believe we'll be able to make it through this morning, this one verse, after having spent the last few weeks in verse 1 of chapter 12, of course. In fact, let's read that again and read it with verse 2. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Don't forget, reasonable service meaning our genuine worship. That's really what that refers to, genuine worship. And again, the only thing that God deems acceptable is that we submit our bodies unto Him. Any other so-called form of worship that man may create or may instigate, anything that he may do, really, according to the Word of God, even in Romans 12, 1, not to mention other passages of Scripture, is clearly unacceptable. God says, that's not genuine, that's not acceptable to me. There's only one thing acceptable unto me, and that is that you submit your bodies. Now remember, we've seen this on last week, we saw this on last week, and we will see it again, the reality of the truth that that we are so prone to quickly say we submit our lives to God, our hearts to God, our minds to God, our souls to God, our spirits to God. But remember, the reality of how submitted our hearts, minds, and souls are truly to God, and heart, the reality of how much so our heart is submitted to God is manifested by a life that is a body submitted unto Him as we live each day. And so it's easy for us to say one thing and yet do another, isn't it? And so we need to be mindful of that. But in verse 2 he says, be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Let's pray. Father, again, we thank you for the opportunity to open the Word of God this morning. We pray, Father, that you would use the Word in each of our lives. Father, that as Jesus Christ is magnified and proclaimed, may it be that we submit our hearts, our lives, our very bodies unto you, that you might live out the grace and the life of the Lord Jesus Christ through us. That is truly our desire. So I pray this might be truly the outcome, Lord, that we would submit, surrender ourselves unto you, and therefore you would be glorified in and through our lives. Father, we thank you again for the opportunity you've given us to gather here. We pray that the Word of God would have its perfect way in our hearts. In Christ's name, amen. Thank you and be seated. As we've previously discovered, there are three major divisions throughout chapter 12 of Romans. Each of these divisions show the progression of practical Christianity. Chapter 12 of the book of Romans, Paul begins that this is a true divide, if you will, in the sense that it marks a significant portion of Romans, in that everything previous to this point, Paul has been giving us explanations of God's redemptive work, explanation of man's wickedness, and then explanations of God's redemptive work, including this work of justification, and now that we are the fact that we have received the love of God in receiving Jesus Christ and the Spirit of God, and therefore we're free from sin, from sin's power, from sin's punishment, even though, as chapter 7 tells us, we must contend with the actual presence of sin that is still with us, but yet we're free from all of these other things concerning sin, and one day we'll be free from its presence as well. And so that being understood, Paul now, in chapter 12, begins to explain what that looks like in one's life. He begins to explain this reality of practical Christianity, that is Christianity being truly lived out within the life of a believer, the life of a follower of Jesus Christ. Practical Christianity, these three divisions in chapter 12, we find first, the first division is that practical Christianity is revealed in personal life, verses 1 and 2. Then practical Christianity is revealed in the church, verses 3 through 13, and practical Christianity as revealed in the world, in verses 14 through 21, within the life of the one who's submitted to God. Over the past several weeks, we've been examining this first division, that is practical Christianity in personal life. And we're continuing that even this morning. Practical Christianity in personal life, or in one's personal life, begins with personal sacrifice. Verse 1, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And so we see that salvation is free, of course. We understand that, right? Salvation is free, right? But it's not cheap. Salvation is free, but not cheap. It costs Christ everything. God the Father sent His Son sacrificially on our behalf that He might redeem us, that He might reconcile us to Himself. And though this is free, it is not cheap. Now, understand this. Because it is not cheap, but yet it is free, we understand that our salvation cost the greatest sacrifice, but yet we receive it freely. At the same time, to be saved cost us nothing, but to follow Christ or to be sanctified, which is an inevitable reality of salvation. And so to be sanctified or to be a follower of Jesus Christ cost you everything. Everything. Because if you're truly going to follow Christ, you're going to submit to Him, which means you have no control. Everything that you have is just on loan to you. You're a steward. You're not an owner. Are you following this? Therefore, it costs you everything. So salvation is free, costs you nothing. To follow Christ, to be a disciple of Jesus Christ, to be sanctified, which is an inevitable process of salvation itself, a product of salvation, and to be sanctified costs you everything. For we must offer our bodies as a living sacrifice, the Scripture says, holy, acceptable unto God. And so we understand as Christ submitted to the Father's will, so must we. We must submit to the Father's will. Second, as we discovered last week, practical Christianity in one's personal life not only is manifested through personal sacrifice, but it's also manifested through personal worship. Look again at verse 1. He says, which is your reasonable service. The word service means to worship or to venerate, which venerate simply means to regard with great respect or to revere. And the word reasonable means rational, genuine, and true. To present or to submit our bodies a living sacrifice, which is our reasonable service, means that we are submitting our bodies as wholly acceptable unto God, which He says is the only acceptable sacrifice, the only acceptable worship. Everything else He would reject. Everything else He is not pleasing unto Him, anything else. But a total submission of one's body to Christ, of one's body and surrender to His will, to His word, is absolutely unacceptable to God. And so to present and to submit our bodies as a living sacrifice, it's the only genuine act of worship or reverence which we can offer unto God, which He deems acceptable. Our response to this appeal is the gauge by which our actual reverence of God is manifested. In other words, your response to the appeal, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. The response to that appeal, your response, reveals the truth of your reverence or lack of reverence to God. How you respond to this appeal is the window, if you will, into the heart, into your heart, which reveals whether or not you truly reverence God. We can talk all we want, we can say many things, but the reality is, if we are not submitted to Him in our daily life, then it's because we do not deem Him worthy of our submission. And if you deem Him worthy of your submission, then you are submitted to Him day by day, moment by moment. Why? Because you're a good little Christian? No, because He is worthy of your submission. This isn't even about you and me at all. It's all about Him and His worth, not about how good you follow instructions. How you view God will be revealed through the manner in which you live your daily life as a follower of Jesus Christ or as a professed follower of Jesus Christ. The evidence of submission, which is in truth worship to God, is not determined by what we say, but rather is determined by the life that is lived in submission to the Lord Jesus Christ, which will be evidenced by obedience to His word. Now understand, there is a progression here. This isn't, okay, no, go obey the Scriptures, do what you're told to do. That is not necessarily submission to God. Let me show you an example, give you a practical example of this, since this is practical Christianity being explained. Think of it with your own children. You could tell your children to go do something, and they may obey, is that correct? But that doesn't mean they are submitted. Because I learned a long time ago with my own children when they were much smaller, I could make them do what I told them to do, but I could never make them want to do what I told them to do. I could not make them submit in the sense of their heart. I could make them do it outwardly, but I could not change the attitude within. And I literally could not do that. Now, there are measures given for us to correct such attitude. However, that still does not guarantee that we can make them humble themselves unto our desire and our will as their parents. And so it is with us. We can do things outwardly as children of God, and that it may be obedience, quote unquote, as viewed by those without, but it does not mean we are submitted to His Lordship within. Because many times people will say, okay, I'll obey the Word of God because I'm supposed to obey it. You've missed the point. It's not obedience brings us to submission. It is if we deem Him worthy. See, it all begins with our view of God. If we deem Him worthy, then we submit ourselves unto Him and to His Lordship, which is evidenced by obedience unto the Word of God. So it's not I'm going to attempt to obey the Word of God. It's that I deem Him worthy of my submission, and therefore, if I am truly submitted to His Lordship, that will reveal itself in my life by obedience to His Word. Does that make sense? Do you understand? So it's not just obey the Word of God. And that's a lot of what's preached today. We're told we're not to do this, and we're told we're supposed to do that. Listen, do or not do all you want, but if you don't have a heart and life that is submitted to God, which produces a body of all as a living sacrifice unto God, then you're really not submitted at all, though you may be outwardly doing what you're told to do. That does not mean you are genuinely worshiping God. So we see here, as Jesus explained in Matthew 15:7-8, ye hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you, saying, this people draweth nigh to me with their mouth and honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Oh, I submit to God and I submit to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Listen, if that is not evidenced by a life of obedience unto the Word of God, you are doing nothing more than drawing nigh with your mouth and giving honor with your lips, but your heart is far from Him. Your view of God determines your worship or submission to Him. You will worship that which you value or deem worthy or of your worship and submission. You will invest in that which is important to you. You will invest as that which you deem worthy of your time, of yourself, of your resources, and that tells how much we really deem God worthy of worship. Oh, yes, we do well because we gather for an hour and a half on a Sunday morning. Is that truly your view of God? Is your view of God limited to the fact that you have an hour and a half on Sunday morning? He's given you 7 days of life, and you deem Him so worthy of an hour and a half of time, in which most of the time our minds wander as it is, and we don't submit to the truth that's proclaimed as it is. Is that not true? See, we talk a lot about worship, and this is a catch word of the day, worship, among the religious. You know, worship. And yet we know nothing of it. All we know is the word as it's defined by men, not as it's defined by God. So this leads us into the third element on practical Christianity as demonstrated in personal life. This is the third and last of this first division, practical Christianity in one's personal life. And here it is. Practical Christianity in one's personal life will lead to personal transformation. Practical Christianity in one's personal life begins with personal sacrifice. And then it leads to personal worship. But hear me, he who truly deems God worthy and worships God through submission of himself and his body to Christ and to the Lord in obedience to God's word cannot help but be personally transformed by that submission to him. He says this in verse 2, that's where we are this morning, and be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And be not conformed to this world. He begins with this negative statement. It's actually positive, of course, but he uses a negative term or word as a not. So he's saying, be not conformed. Be not conformed to this world. The word conformed here means to form or mold one's behavior in accordance with a particular pattern or set of standards. Now think of this with me for a moment. Is it not true that so many professing to know Christ today have patterned themselves and have patterned their behavior after the world's standards? Is it true or is it not? And that's exactly what Paul is saying we are not to do. And be not conformed. Do not conform. Do not pattern. Do not mold your behavior after the standards set by the world. By the way, the world would include the religious arena. I hope you understand that. It's not just ungodliness as in immorality and all, and those who would profess to be all moral and so on and so forth. But rather, the world is not simply limited to the wickedness. As we'll look in a moment, the world here literally speaks of culture. So whether it's the religious culture or whether it's a secular culture, the reality is we are not to pattern and mold our behaviors after that culture. The command is to not pattern ourselves after the world. The word world has three different possible meanings when used in Scripture. The first is that creation, of course. When it speaks of the world, Scripture may speak of the world, speaking of literally creation or the planet upon which we live. The second is that of civilization, which of course refers to the people on this planet. And the third is that culture, which deals with or speaks of the perversion of the people living on this planet. And so you have the planet, you have the people, and you have the perversion. And you, or you could say you have the creation, you have the civilization, you have the culture. But as you see this, we're talking about in this context the word world, be not conformed to this world. It's not saying the people. We are people just as they are people. It's not saying now you don't progress in civilization as they do. No, that's not what it's talking about. It's not talking about creation. We're not supposed to look like creation. We are created beings. Rather, it's saying we're not to pattern ourselves after this wicked culture. And listen, any culture apart from God's word is wicked culture. Again, including religious culture. So it's not talking about religious and non-religious. It's not even referencing that whatsoever. But rather, the culture as it exists today, in our time, in our life. John spoke of this in his first epistle in 1 John 2, in verses 15 through 17. John says, love not the world. He's not saying don't love people, and he's not saying we should not appreciate creation. He says, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. When we look back to Genesis, we find that Eve was tempted in all three of these areas. By the way, every temptation you will ever experience is either the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, or the pride of life. It falls under one of those three categories every single time. And Eve was tempted in all three of these. Back when you look in Genesis chapter 3, verse 6, they're all three in this one verse. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, lust of the flesh. Now she saw it, but what did she see? She saw it was good for food, that which I crave and desire to eat. That's the lust of the flesh. And that it was pleasant to the eyes. Not only do I want to eat it, but it looks pretty. It looks good. It looks nice. That's the lust of the eyes. And a tree to be desired to make one wise. There's the pride of life. I want to be wise. This is about me. Therefore, I'll do what I want, as I want, when I want, where I want, regardless of what my Creator has commanded, because I want to be wise. The pride of life. She took of the fruit thereof and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. Eve was tempted in all three areas, and she fell prey to all three areas of temptation. Isn't this interesting? There is not one of the three that she did not fall to. Lust of the flesh, I want it for my body. Lust of the eyes, it looks good to me. Pride of life, I want to be wise. So every one of the three areas of temptation, Eve fell just without question, without hesitation, she fell to this. When we look to the New Testament, however, we find that the Lord Jesus Christ as well was tempted by Satan in the wilderness. Satan used all three of these areas to tempt Christ just as he did Eve. In Luke 4, 1 through 13, we won't read all the passages necessarily, but look at some of this. We find he began with the lust of the flesh. In verses 1 through 4, we find this evident. Notice it says that in verse 1, and Jesus, being full of the Holy Ghost, returned from Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, being 40 days tempted of the devil. Many people look at it as though Satan just appeared one day and tempted Christ. No, 40 days he was tempted of the devil. Now notice what it says in verse 3, and the devil said unto him, if thou be the Son of God, command this stone that it be made bread. Verse 4, Jesus answered him, saying, it is written that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. So what did he say? He used the same thing he used for Eve. Here's this fruit, and it looked good for food. It looked like it was something I want to eat. And what did he say to Jesus after being 40 days here in the wilderness? He says, hey, take this stone, turn it into bread. Why? Because the lust of the flesh, he was hungry. He wanted to eat. So Satan says, take this and turn it into bread. Then he tempted him with the lust of the eyes, verses 5 through 8. And the devil, taking him up into a high mountain, showed unto him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. There you have the lust of the eyes. Look, I'm going to show you all the kingdoms of the world in just a brief moment of time. And what does he say? He says, all these things can be yours. He says, it's for whoever I will give it. Because Satan, of course, as we know, is the prince of the power of the air. Is he not? And God has given him, because of sin, he has been allowed to rule to an extent concerning the world. Now, Christ still reigns supreme, and he can only do what he's allowed to do. But sin has brought this upon us. Eve's fall to these temptations now has given Satan this somewhat of a reign in this world, in wickedness, if you will, but still, so he's under subjection to God. He can only do that which God will allow him to do. But yet Satan now, because of sin, has a ruling, if you will. And so he says, what all this that is given unto me to do whatever I want with it, he says, look, I'll give it to you if you'll just, you know, bow to me, worship me. What did Jesus say? He said, get thee behind me, Satan, for it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him alone, or him only, shalt thou serve. Then you have the pride of life, verses 9 through 13 of Luke 4. He brought him again to Jerusalem and set him on a pinnacle of the temple and said unto him, if thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down from hence. For it is written, he shall give angels charge of thee to keep thee. Their hands shall bear thee up. So he says, look, if, notice that word if, big if. If you're the Son of God, then prove it. What is he appealing to? The pride of life. Jesus is the Son of God. He could have done this. Could he have not? He's God, but Satan's saying, hey, if this is true, then do this. He's appealing to the pride of man. Now, thankfully, Christ was not filled with pride as you and I. Because if we were able to do that, and we were tempted to do that, you know what we'd do? We would do that. Just because we could prove that we can. But Satan tempts Christ there concerning the pride of life and says, if thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down from hence. Jesus said unto him, it is said, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. Isn't that interesting? Here's what Jesus says. I don't have to prove anything. I am God. And thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. I therefore will not do this, but you're not going to tempt me anymore either. And Satan left. When Satan tempted the first Adam, or Eve, because Adam's the one attributed to which sin is attributed, is he not? Though Eve was the first to sin, Adam should have been there and it never should have happened, but he allowed it to happen. So therefore, sin falls upon the responsibility of Adam. Isn't that interesting? Yes, Eve is the one that was guilty before Adam. No question about that. But Adam should have never allowed that to happen, and because he was not responsible before God and to his wife, God held him accountable for her sin. So Adam, the first Adam, which is represented by Eve in this particular case of original sin, and when Satan tempted the first Adam, he twisted Scripture. And when Satan tempted the second Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ, he once again twisted the Scriptures. However, we find that Jesus as well used the Word of God to defeat Satan. He did this for our example, that we, when we are tempted to conform, to pattern ourselves after the standards of the world, of the culture in which we live, religious or non-religious, makes no difference. When we are tempted to conform ourselves to such a standard, we might understand by the example of Christ, the only victory we have is through the power of God's Word. But understand something here. Jesus didn't merely just quote Scripture. He lived the Scriptures. The victory is not in simply what He said. It's because of who He was and what He did. So don't think that you can overcome temptation of the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, or the pride of life by knowing some verse that you're going to quote to defeat Satan. That's not the way it works. The only victory we have is to live in submission to the truth of the Word of God. And that's what the Lord Jesus did. So don't get this idea. See, we love this idea. I can quote Scripture and I have the victory. No, you don't. Satan quotes Scripture. If he quotes it, so can you. And that means nothing unless you're submitted to the truth you're quoting. So the life of victory is not that of what we know and what we say, it's that of which we live. In his prayer, Jesus addressed our relationship to the world, John 17:14-16. He said, "I have given them thy word, and the word hath and the world hath hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. They are not of the culture, even as I am not of this culture. I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world." We are not of this world, we are not of this culture, and we should not have an appetite for the things this culture offers. But you know what? We do. We should not, but we do. Why? Because the flesh. This is the importance of submission to God. Not only my heart, my mind, my soul, my spirit. No, my body. Because it's not my heart, soul, and mind that really have the problem here. It's this body that has the problem. So I must submit this flesh daily, moment by moment, as a living sacrifice. And if I fail to do so, do you know what inevitably will happen? I will be conformed to the world. If I am not in subjection to Christ, if I am not submitted to His Lordship, which is evidenced by being conformed to His, or being transformed by His Word, or sanctified through His Word, Jesus said, "Sanctify them through thy truth, thy word is truth," John 17. And if I am not submitted to the Word of God and the truth of God, the Lordship of Christ, I will conform myself. I will model and mold and pattern myself, this flesh, after the culture in which I live. So be not conformed. Thankfully, we do have victory in our Lord Jesus Christ, though, do we not? John 16:33, "These things that I have spoken unto you, that in me ye might have peace. In the world ye shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." He said, "I want you to have peace, and you need to understand that though you have tribulation, I have overcome the world." You know, the reality is, you and I have not overcome the world. And you and I are not even capable of overcoming the world. But we can live in the power and truth of He who has already overcome the world. And so we are to live in subjection and submission to Christ, that we be not conformed, but rather that we be transformed that we be transformed. So he begins by saying, and be not conformed. This is practical, or practical Christianity lived out in one's personal life will lead us to this truth of personal transformation. So be not conformed to the world. Here's the command. Here's the warning. Be not conformed to the world. Do not model and mold and pattern yourself after this fallen, depraved, perverted culture. By the way, just a side note so you have an understanding. We are so quick to point to churches or denominations and say things like this. Well, they're giving into the world, and look how they are. Look how they live by the world and the standards of the world. Are you failing to see the connection here? If the individual believer, or professing believer in many of these cases, if they are not submitted to Christ, that will become evident by the congregation as a whole. Right? So the only reason denominations and churches are all going astray and following after the world is because individuals are doing the same thing. And if the individuals were not doing so, then the entire congregation would not follow suit. Because the congregation is made up of individuals. Again, remember this. Practical Christianity does not begin in your evangelization of the world. It does not begin in your edification of ministry in the church. It begins in personal life. And if we are not submitted to God personally, then all that out there and all that in here means absolutely nothing. Nothing. He goes on to say, be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed. There's only one way that we can keep from being conformed to the world, and that is that we be transformed. So either we're going to be transformed by the Word of God, by the working of the Spirit of God, using the Word of God, or we will be conformed to the world. The Greek word for this word transform, which means to change or to transfigure, is the word metamorpho. I told you this before. And metamorpho is the word from which we derive our English word metamorphosis. And so when he says, be not conformed to this world, but be transformed, he is saying that we are not to be people who pattern and mold our lives after the culture of the day, but we are to be transformed, changed, or transfigured. And the word again, metamorpho, so it's that of metamorphosis, just as you're well aware of the truth of metamorphosis and the example that's given, the most well-known demonstration, of course, of that process of metamorphosis is the change that takes place when the caterpillar is transformed into a butterfly. And there's much to be said concerning that. Mr. Webster defined metamorphosis as the change of physical form, structure, or substance, especially by supernatural means. And the caterpillar being transformed into a butterfly, though this is a process of what we would call quote-unquote nature, this is the order of God supernaturally being displayed in this world in which we live. And God has so formed it that the caterpillar, of course, as you know, crawls up in that cocoon, and for a period of time, he is within that cocoon. And while he's in that cocoon, there is a transformation. He is being transfigured. And it, notice this. It begins by that work within. When it's time for him to do this, God put it in him to know it's time. He climbs up there, makes that cocoon, gets in that cocoon, and then the process begins. All from within, he begins to change from within to the out. I'm reminded again of Philippians 2, 12 and 13, a phenomenal passage of Scripture in relation to this. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God which worketh in you, both to will and to do of His good pleasure. And so we are working out. That caterpillar is working out that which has been worked in, and when it's time, he comes forth out of the cocoon, and what happens? He begins to fly. Now, why is he flying? Because the change that had begun within has outward impact in his life. He is different. He is not the same. And now but he's flying. He doesn't try to fly. He doesn't make attempts to fly. He flies. How does he fly? Because he's working out that which has already been worked in. The flapping of the wings of the butterfly is not some superficial effort for a caterpillar to become a flying creature, but rather it is a simple working out of the inward transformation that now has an outward result. By the way, not only does he know things are different, all around him know he's not what he once was. And for the soul, for the person, for the body submitted to Christ, there is an outward transformation that takes place from an inward working of God that makes an absolute difference. There is no question as to whether or not there's a change. There is no question as to whether or not things are different. Be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed. And where does that transformation begin? By the renewing of your mind from within. The transformation begins within, works its way out, and we are no longer as we once were. And you know what? As we continue to follow Christ, we continue to become transformed. And as we continue to become transformed, it becomes all the more evident and obvious that we have been changed by a power that is greater than ourselves. That God has done a work. It's not something we're attempting to do. Let me just close with this morning. We are not finished, but let me close with this morning. Lord willing, next week we will come back to this and pick up and hopefully finish this portion of this text, at least verse 2, or the majority of it next week. But I've said to you many times, and I'll say it to you again, and what a fitting time to say it in light of personal Christianity or practical Christianity being lived out in one's personal life. We've got to come to the point, we must, in which we no longer attempt to live a Christian life. That is being pushed, that is being preached, that's being taught, and has been for years. You know, you got to try to be a better Christian. I hear people say things like that. I'm trying to be a good Christian. What does that even mean? So are you saying there's a bad Christian? That's somewhat of an oxymoron, isn't it? There's a bad Christ-likeness in you. What does that even mean? Do you understand? It makes no sense. Oh, there's bad Christians, there's good Christians. No, there's not. There's either people following Christ or people who aren't following Christ. There's no in-between. So either you're following Christ, which means you are Christ-like, or you are not following Christ, which means you are not Christ-like. So people make these statements, oh, I'm trying to live a better Christian life. What is that? What is a Christian life? A Christ-like life that you're trying to mimic? That you're trying to imitate? See, we must remember this. We are not called in Romans 12, 1. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you try much harder to live a better Christian life. For ye are bad Christians who need to become better. And you can do this the more that you work at it and refuse to submit to temptation, then you'll become that which is pleasing to me. No, what does it say? Beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. And if you present your body a living sacrifice in submission to God, deeming God worthy of your worship, worthy of your submission, then your life will not be modeled or patterned or molded by the culture in which we live, but rather it will be transformed. You will be transfigured by the power of Christ and the life of Christ that lives within. Do not attempt to live a better Christian life. Just stop trying to live your own life and submit to God that His life might be lived in and through you. That's the Christian life. It's not what I'm trying to do or not do. It's that I'm submitted saying, I have no life, for I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. That is the Christian life. It is the life of Jesus Christ being lived in you, not you merely trying to imitate or mimic how He would live. The old, for some time, for years now, and it became, there was a revival of this to some degree when I was in high school, I believe, or junior high, concerning the question, what would Jesus do? It's really not about what would Jesus do, because here's the, if you're really going to ask that question, it should not be asked about everyday circumstances of life. It should be asked as an overwhelming theme of life. What would Jesus do? He'd submit to the Father. So why don't you? Isn't that what he would do? And we want to ask this question because we want to try to reform our everyday life in certain areas. So what would Jesus do about this? What would Jesus do about that? What would Jesus do over here? What would Jesus do back there? That makes no difference. The question is, what would Jesus do in this respect? He would submit to God. So it's not about how we reform areas of our lives. It's about how our entire existence is transformed by the power of Christ who lives within. So don't ask, what would Jesus do? Just submit as Jesus did. And the life of Christ will be lived through you. Be not conformed to this world, but be transformed. And we'll get into that more next week.